my righteous one shall live by or out of faith. But if he, that is the righteous one, draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of drawing back unto destruction, but of faith to the saving, the preservation of the soul. Now the little words animon that are introduced into the text by the translators, they're put there as the subject of the verb draw back, but they are wholly without warrant in the original. The antecedent subject is the righteous one, who is to live by faith. The scripture says, if he draw back, the drawing back to destruction is put in direct contrast with the living by faith. And going on to the saving of the soul. It is true that the believer cannot draw back from his standing in Christ. Once in him and him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. He cannot draw back from eternal life, that is a gift of God. And the gifts and the callings of God are without change of mind. But he can draw back from the pilgrim pathway and return to the things of the world. There is a difference, you know, between perdition and destruction. The people of God will surely suffer destruction if they draw back into the world, because it is polluted. It will destroy them with a sore destruction, as we read in Micah 2:10. That is, it will involve them in great and irreparable damage and loss. But they will never, never come into perdition. You see, Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 6:17, if any man destroy the temple of God, him will God destroy. And the Lord Jesus, speaking of the salvation, that salvation at the first which began to be spoken by him to believers, to disciples, whom he taught to say Our Father, who were the children of God and therefore experienced a new birth, he said, there are two ways, and you have a choice to enter. Many go in by the wide gate and walk the broad road. Now it says many, but our preachers preach all, because they preach a different gospel from what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about. He says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that enter in thereby. Notice, the words of them that believe should read of faith, because the original has no verb, that believe. But the original has a noun, of faith. And that word faith is most important one, most important, because it leads to the theme of chapter 11, which is given to the people of God for the very purpose of instructing them as to the character and nature of that faith that is effectual to the salvation of the soul. The next words are as follows. Now faith, that is the faith by which the soul is saved, is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So far as I am aware, the subject of the salvation of the soul has never been satisfactorily treated in any books of teaching, nor in the hands of the people of God, nor from the preachers. The manner in which the expression is commonly used indicates that the salvation of the soul is regarded as meaning the saving of the individual man from condemnation. That is to say, as equivalent to the justification of the sinner and the impartation of eternal life upon believing the gospel of God. In other words, being born again and the saving of the soul are taking to be synonymous terms. But according to the scripture, they're two very different things. In every case where the salvation of the soul is mentioned, it is distinctly referred to as something future and as something conditional upon the behavior of the individual himself. Eternal life is the gift of God, freely bestowed upon every believer in Christ. But the saving of the soul is distinctly set forth in many scriptures, particularly in the words of the Savior himself, not as a gift, but as a reward to be earned by diligence, steadfastness, and obedience to the command. His command. As an instance of the mention by our Lord of the saving and losing of the soul, we could quote Matthew 16, calling attention to the fact that the word rendered life in verse 25 is the same word rendered soul in verse 26. If any man is willing to come after me, let him deny or disown himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever is willing to save his soul shall lose it. And whosoever is willing to lose his soul for my sake, and another gospel adds, and the gospels shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So we see from this scripture that the saving or losing of the soul is a matter of the will or the choice of the man himself. And this is the teaching also of every scripture that deals with the subject. We see furthermore also that the time when those who choose to lose their souls now for the sake of Christ will gain the reward, that is, will find their souls again, is to be when the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. For scripture is clear that the salvation of the soul is not meant salvation from eternal condemnation. The salvation of the sinner from the wages of sin is not dependent upon the denial of self or taking up the cross or following Jesus, but is the free gift of God's grace, instantly and eternally granted the moment the sinner believes in the crucified and risen Savior. It is only a believer who can make it the choice to deny himself, to take up his cross, and to steadfastly follow the Lord in the way he went. To them who thus follow unto the end, a reward is promised. The reward is the finding in the age to come of the soul they purposely lost in this age. It concerns us therefore to ascertain, as may be done by diligent and prayerful inquiry, what the Lord meant by a man losing on saving his own soul. That is, the salvation of which the Lord began to speak, and which was confirmed to us by those who heard him, that is, his apostles. Whatever may be embraced in the meaning of the word saving the soul, it is at least clear that they do not refer to justification of the sinner by God's grace through faith, unto something in that nature or reward set before those who have already been justified. The salvation of the soul is not something received at the beginning of the Christian life on earth, but something to be gained, obtained, at the end of the Christian life. That the saving of the soul is not the salvation of the sinner from eternal doom in the lake of fire, and that the losing of the soul is not the damnation of the sinner, is clear from the simple fact that the Lord promises a great reward to the man who loses his soul in the world. Therefore, losing the soul and eternal damnation are totally different things. The preachers preach today, go in for the saving of your soul. The Lord Jesus said, go in for the losing of your soul. Who's right? I believe the words of the Savior. In the sayings of the Lord Jesus to which we will refer, the man is distinguished from the soul, insomuch that the soul is spoken of as a possession of the man, which he can keep or which he can lose. Nevertheless, the distinction is practically obliterated, or at least ignored, in the theology and the preaching today. Indeed, there are those who expressly force the word soul to mean the man himself, wherever that word occurs in the Holy Scripture. What then is the soul of man, concerning the salvation of which the Lord himself made a beginning of speaking? It is clear from the Scriptures that the soul is quite distinct from the spirit, and by attention to the teaching of the word, we may learn that the soul signifies the natural life of the man. This embraces all his own exclusive personal experiences, his sensations and emotions, and these in turn arise from his relations and associations with the created things about him, especially from his relations with his fellow human beings. It is distinctly the self-life. That is to say, the sum of every experience which pertains to the man himself, to his own separate personality, as distinguished from every other man. It embraces all his own distinct and personal desires, his ambitions, gratifications, honors, and pleasures, and lusts. It takes in all the plans and arrangements he devises to secure his own satisfaction, entertainment, enjoyment, and so forth. The instinctive longings of the soul are what impel man to pursue riches so ardently. For it is by means of money that the desires of the soul may be gratified, so far as it is possible to procure gratification for them in this world. Wealth commands distinction, attention, worldly pleasure, high social position, and by means of it may be procured nearly everything that this world can supply for the satisfaction of the soul of man. Hence our Lord could say, beware of covetousness. And in his apostles, he could say, covetousness is idolatry. Important instruction on this point is given by the Lord in Luke 12, in the parable of the rich man. He spoke this parable for the express purpose of enforcing the warning upon the disciples, those who were born again, those who were Christians. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's soul consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Then he tells them the story of the rich man, whose ground brought forth plentifully, inasmuch that he had no room to bestow his fruits or his goods. Therefore the man laid his plans for his own advantage, that for his soul. He considered his goods and he forgot the giver. He considered himself and he forgot about God. He considered time and he forgot about eternity. He said, I will pull down my barns and I will build greater, and there will I bestow my goods and my fruits, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take it easy. Comfort. Eat. Gluttony. Drink. False joy. And be merry. But God said, thou foolish one, this night do they require thy soul from thee, and all these things which thou hast provided, who shall they be? And to prove that he was speaking to disciples, it says, so is he that layeth up treasure on earth and is not rich towards God. That is, he that findeth his self-life, his soul, loses it. And he that loseth his soul, his self-life, shall find it. The soul is that which can be satisfied with comfort, with eating, and with drinking, and with making merry. The word soul signifies the natural or personal life of the individual man, as we have said, in its broadest sense, including all his experiences and sensations and emotions pertaining thereto. In fact, the Greek word psyche is sometimes in our versions translated life and sometimes soul. It's translated 105 times. It occurs 105 times in the New Testament. 40 times it is translated life. 56 times it is translated soul. 16 times it occurs in Matthew. 8 it is translated soul. And 8 it is translated life. When the word life in our version stands for psyche, it never, never means eternal life. Possessed by Christ and imparted as the gift of God to those who believe in him. For that life, the Greek word is zoe. It is sometimes of much importance to know what the original word is. Thus in John 10, one of these words occurs in verse 10, the other in verse 11. The Lord Jesus said, I am come that they might have zoe, that is eternal life. When, however, he added, the good shepherd laid down his zuki for the sheep, he means his natural life. The same word occurs in verse 7, verses 15 and 17. Verse 17 reading, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, my soul, that I may take it again. The Lord Jesus had a true human soul, an individual personal life like each one of us, set apart. He laid it down, but he has taken it again. Thus, the Lord speaks of laying down his own sinless soul. And unless we have further and conclusive proof that losing one's soul does not mean damnation, it means, as we have said, the cutting off of the soul from the things created for its satisfaction and enjoyment. In verse 28, however, "And I give unto them Zoe, eternal life." That life can never be lost, for they who receive it shall never perish. Thus, the life, the soul which Christ gave for us, is not the same as the life, Zoe, which he gives to us. The difference is very great. Again in John 12, both words occur in verse 25. "He that loveth his Zoe shall lose it. But he that hateth his Zoe in this world shall keep it." His Zoe. Unto Zoe, unto eternal life. This is one of the instructive passages in which the Lord began to speak of the salvation of the soul. The statement is brief but comprehensive. The man who loves his soul, Zoe, shall lose it. And he that hates his soul in this world shall keep it unto Zoe, life eternal. The Lord here declares clearly that the salvation of the soul is a thing future, and that it is dependent upon faith, obedience, and steadfast endurance of the man himself. In verse 27 he speaks of his own soul, Zoe, saying, "Now is my soul troubled." Zoe. In the Garden of Gethsemane he said to his disciples, "My Zoe, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." In the passage quoted from Hebrews chapter 10 he says, "My soul, my Zoe, hath no pleasure in him." It is therefore in the soul that sorrow and pleasure are both experienced. John 12 and 25, and from other scriptures, it clearly appears, as we have already said, that the soul of man is that part of his being which is capable of experiencing sensations arising from relations with created things, the world. The actual functions of seeing, hearing, and tasting are performed by the organs of the body, but the experiences of, and emotions resulting therefrom are of the soul. The seeing of pictures, statues, buildings, processions, carnivals, ceremonials, religious observances, the pleasures of music, literature, fiction, banquetings, dancing, sport, and the like. All these amusements and entertainments and social functions form part of the soul of man in this world. It is by hating his soul, the self-life in this world, that a man may keep it, preserve it, for the age that is coming. Christ is not in the world. He laid down his personal soul life in the world, and has now no part or pleasure in it. Nor could he have pleasure in the world as it is now. His portion here was always sorrow. Thus it behoves the disciple of Christ to set his affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And the consequences of not doing so is that he may indeed enjoy his soul here, but he loses it hereafter. The judgment is just and is so plainly declared in Scripture that there is no excuse for ignorance in regards to it. Thus it is that the Word of God divides between the soul and the spirit of man. The above quoted passage in Colossians states that ye died and your life your Zoe is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our Zoe, shall appear, shall be manifested, then we shall also be manifested with him in glory. Those who are to be manifested with him in glory are those who died with him. It is needful on the believer's part to reckon this to be true and to act accordingly, taking the place of one crucified to the world and therefore having no portion in it. All that the believer has in this world is a path through it, the same path that the Master trod. The view presented as to the soul of man is confirmed in Matthew 10. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. These are the uncomfortable words of Christ. Unfortunately, we only want to have the comforts of Christ and the promises of Christ. We don't want the uncomfortable words of Christ. We don't want the warnings of Christ. That's because we're carnal. That's because we're soulish. It is quite common for a person to refer to some trial or burden he is compared to bear as his cross. But that is not at all what the Lord means by this saying. A disciple's cross is never something he must bear. It's something he voluntarily takes up. The saying, therefore, is the strongest possible expression for the act of deliberate choosing to be with Christ in the place of death to the world and to all the world has to offer, those who seek the self-life there. And the next words of the Lord Jesus are these: he that findeth, gaineth his soul, shall lose it. And he that loses, forfeits his soul, for my sake, shall gain it, shall find it. The literal rendering, which is preferable to the authorized, is: he that hath found his soul shall lose it, and he that hath lost his soul for my sake shall find it. You see, this saying needs no explanation. It contains a clear, precise promise that the man who has lost his soul for Christ shall find it, and a clear warning that he who finds his soul for himself shall lose it. The words "has found" and "has lost" point to the making of a settled and an abiding choice. One man has found his soul in the world as it now is, and has settled down to spending of it there. He will learn in the end that he has indeed spent it. Another, for Christ's sake, has parted with his soul in this world. He'll surely find it. Instead of losing it, he's really keeping it for the coming age. The sayings of the Lord show that the losing of the soul in this world is the parting with all that ministers gratification to the self-life. We turn to Mark's Gospel. We find in chapter 8, 31 to 38, a passage in which the Lord began to teach his disciples certain things. And there we observe an important amplification of this doctrine of the Lord. We read: whosoever purposes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. in this saying, the action of the man's own will is made conspicuous. Also, the words are added, let him deny himself, signifying the putting of self and all personal inclinations aside, in order that he might free to act according to the will of another. The denying of self is giving up of all that constitutes the self-life or the soul, the psyche, in this world. In the next verse we find another addition in the words, and the Gospels are added to the words, for my sake. The literal reading is, on account of me and of the good news. We take it that the good news in this connection is the good news of the so great salvation that awaits the sons of God. He shall bring to glory. The opening words of this Gospel of Mark are at the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The Epistle to the Hebrews calls special attention to the things spoken in the Son, and defines the so great salvation as that of which a beginning was received to be spoken by the Lord. The correspondence is suggestive, at least, and may have more significance than appears at first glance. To continue reading in Mark, we come to the question, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In this passage, the word psyche is correctly rendered soul instead of life, as in the preceding verses. It is the same word in the original. Verse 35 and 37 read as follows, giving the word psyche in the same rendering throughout, for whosoever will save his soul shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his soul for my sake and the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The Lord adds this significant utterance, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. This points very clearly to the coming of the Son of Man with the angels of his power, as the time when the salvation and the losing of the soul as to the next stage will take place. It is also admonishes us not to be ashamed of his words. We should take care of the heed therefore, lest we slight the words of the Lord Jesus, which he spake concerning the age to come, wherein he will reign over the earth. We greatly fear the consequences of the tendency observable in certain quarters to treat the millennium kingdom of the Son of God of something of little interest to the saints and all to do with the Jews. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 11. The sayings of the Lord recorded there were spoken when he had been rejected by that generation, to whom he had been given the words of the Father, in which he commanded him to speak, before whose eyes he had done the works of God. Well, their heart was waxing gross, and their ears were dull of hearing, and their eyes were closed. So he cries, he that hath ears, let him hear. This is the voice of wisdom calling to all our children to hearken to the excellent things. And the Lord in this connection declares that wisdom is justified over children. Verse 19. They are not like the children sitting in the marketplace of verse 16 to 18. Then he announced that all things have been given him of his Father, and speaks of knowing the Son, saying, "And no one knoweth the Son but the Father," verse 27. This knowledge of the Son is, as we have seen, the knowledge that is appropriate for those fully grown. Then he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary with toiling and are bowed down with a heavy load, and I will give you uprest." In the original, the words "give rest" are a verb, which may be rendered "will refresh you." This refreshing he gives to all who come to him. It is the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the making of a new creation in Christ. Then come the important words: "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is well fitted, and my burden is beautiful grace." There is then a rest that is to be earned through submission to the yoke of Christ, and through learning from him meekness and lowliness of heart. And this doubtless is the rest referred to in Hebrews 3 and 4 that remaineth for the people of God. None need fear to submit to his yoke, for it is well fitted, nor to his burden, for it is gracious, it's light. His commandments are not burdensome. But the point of chief importance for our present purpose is the doctrine of the rest, by which the disciples of Christ is to be rewarded. For his obedience. It is rest to his soul. Let us labor, therefore, to enter in to that rest. Hebrews 4, verse 11. In another passage of great interest and importance, the Lord speaks to his disciples of the saving of their souls. The passage is Luke chapter 21. The Lord is therefore telling the time of false Christs, wars, commotions, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, persecutions, betrayal, and death for his followers even, in verses 8 to 16. "For their comfort," he says, "and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish." Then he adds the exhortation, as rendered in the Authorized Version: "In patience possess your souls." The rendering, however, does not at all give the sense of the original. The word translated "possess" means to gain. And the reader can readily ascertain for himself by consulting any critical version or Greek concordance. In Baxter's Englishman's Greek New Testament, the verse is literally rendered: "By your patient endurance, gain your souls." The only question among competent authorities seemed to be whether the form of the verb is imperative, "gain ye," or future, "ye shall gain." But for the purpose of our study, it's immaterial what may be the tense of the verb. In either view, it signifies that the disciple of Christ might win, might gain his own soul as a reward for the endurance of trials and persecutions. This is the word of Christ's patience, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 3:5 and Revelation 3:10 in the Revised Version. It should be observed that although Christ declares that some of his disciples should be put to death, he nevertheless immediately adds that not an hair of their head should perish. This promise clearly proves the full restoration of the entire man. It is at the close of this passage that our Lord warns his disciples against allowing their hearts to be overcharged with the surfeiting and drunkenness. And again he uses the third word in Greek for the word life, on the cares of this life, that is the duration of life or the manner of life, lest that day come upon them suddenly, and admonishes them to watch and to pray always, that they may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. It thus appears that watchfulness and prayer are needed in order to gain the promised reward. You should compare 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, 17. The foregone words are recorded instances in which the Savior made a beginning of speaking of the salvation of the soul. Among those that heard him and that have confirmed the teaching to us and amplified it was the Apostle James. The Apostle addresses believers as my beloved brethren and admonishes them to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and exhorts them to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. It is important to see that the Apostle clearly distinguishes between the gift of the new birth and the reward of the saving of the soul. He first speaks of the gift, saying, every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no variation, nor shadow cast by turning. The next verse indicates a special gift from above, namely the new birth, which is of the will of God, and therefore not subject to be withdrawn, for in him is no variableness. Note the words. Of his own will begot he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Compare John 1 and verse 12 and verse 13. Let it then be carefully noted that those who have been already begotten again with the word of truth, that is, having believed on Christ who is the truth, are exhorted to receive with submission the implanted word, which is able to save their souls. This clearly distinguishes the new birth from the salvation of the soul. It shows that a man may have been begotten again and yet not save his soul. The reason is that the new birth is a work done in the man's spirit. He is born again by the Spirit of God. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. If we assume that the exhortation of James 1:21 is addressed to those who have been already born again, as we must do since they are addressed as brethren, it is necessary, and it follows of necessity, that the saving of the soul is something distinct from the new birth. The new birth, then, is a past event for every believer in Christ and can never be undone. But the salvation of the soul is a thing yet to be accomplished. Receiving the implanted word is an exhortation, having practically the same force as giving earnest heed to the things which we have heard, or letting the word of Christ arbitrate or abide in us, dwell in you richly. The epistles of Peter are full of valuable instructions for the children of God who would be true Hebrews, that is, true passengers through this world, true pilgrims and sojourners. Here again the word of God cuts sharply and cleanly between the new birth and the salvation of the soul. The message of Peter is addressed to those who have been already begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 1:3. These are now being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And compare John 1:18. This future salvation is the salvation of the soul spoken of . This is perfectly clear from verses 6 to 9. Those born again ones who are in manifold temptation are called upon, as in James, to rejoice, and for the reason that the outcome of the trial of faith is to be rewarded by praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Through believing on him whom they have not seen, they may rejoice with joy unspeakable and glorified, receiving as they shall if they hold fast to the end the hope to which they have been begotten, receiving the end of their faith, namely the salvation of their souls. We would call special attention to the fact here stated that the salvation of the soul is the end of our faith, not the beginning of it. Then we are informed that this salvation is that which concerning the prophets inquired and searched diligently, desiring to know what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, and testifying beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto those prophets it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto us. These being the things which we have heard by those who preached the gospel to us, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. All this is manifestly in close correspondence with Hebrews 2, where the great salvation, the so great salvation, is mentioned. And to make the correspondence still closer, it is stated that this is a matter in which the angels are directly interested, for the Apostle Peter adds, which things the angels desire to look into. The next verse shows that the message is for pilgrims. Wherefore, that is to say, in order to gain the end proposed, the salvation of the souls, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is about to be brought, that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace provides this great salvation, and faith obtains it through hoping to the end. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former desires and your ignorance, but as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior. And if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Here we have express mention of obedience, of the children who call on God as Father, of the heavenly calling, of the judgment of believers' works, of the sojourning, and of the fear as to the consequences of disobedience. These are all the very topics to which prominence is given in the Hebrews. Further down, verse 11. This is a strong exhortation addressed expressly to God's pilgrims. Dearly, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul. Surely the meaning is unmistakable. The cravings of the flesh, whether coarse or refined, war against the soul. and have indulged, will, as the Lord declared, cut the loss, cause the loss of the soul in the age to come. It is the pilgrims that are warned against the enemies which make war against the soul. All the exhortations and encouragements of this epistle are advantageous for God's pilgrims. But we must ask you to study them in details for yourselves, asking you to observe that the practical object of all this is that when His, Christ's, glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. We call special attention also to the reference to Christ as a shepherd and the overseer of your souls, and to the exhortation to those who suffer according to the will of God, that is, according to God's appointment instead of for wrongdoing, as in 4:15, to commit the keeping of their souls unto Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Peter's second epistle is full of the same instruction, and as to those who have obtained a like precious faith, he says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This connects the passage directly with the kingdom of His Son. Hebrews 6:19 speaks of the anchor of the soul by holding fast to the hope set before him. A Christian may save his soul for the age when joy will be complete and unalloyed. The only security for the soul is that which is afforded by the anchor within the veil. In 1 Peter 1:9, we could say that we have the perfection of the soul. 1 Peter 1:22, we have the promotion of the soul. 1 Peter 2:11, we have the prohibition of the soul. 1 Peter 2:25, we have the provision of the soul. 1 Peter 3:20, we have the preservation of the soul. And in 1 Peter 4:19, we have the presentation of the soul. And it's in relation to the kingdom. For Peter writes about the kingdom, "For unto him was granted the keys of the kingdom." You see, brethren, we do not like the uncomfortable words of Scripture, nor its warnings. For instance, we read these words, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. And the Christians in Corinth were drinking, eating and drinking unworthily, and had to be removed from this earth. The expression "guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord" is, if anything, a stronger expression than "enemies of the cross of Christ." An enemy is one who opposes or acts in a hostile manner. The cross of Christ separates the Christian from the appetites of the flesh, from earthly things. Hence, the Christian who acts with reference to those things in a manner contrary to the intended effect of the cross is an opposition or an enmity to that cross, an enemy of that cross. Other scriptures confirm this. According to Romans 8:5-7, a passage which unquestionably applies to believers, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Hence, believers who walk after the flesh and who mind earthly things and mind the things of the flesh our enmity with God. The word to believers was, if you live after the flesh, you are about to die. Again, friendship with the world is spiritual adultery, and there's an enemy of God. You see, it must be Christians he's writing to. James, when he says, if anyone longs to be, desires to be, a friend of the world, that couldn't be speaking to worldlings, he constitutes himself an enemy of God. An enemy of God. Those who are of the world cannot commit adultery with the world, for they have no covenant relations with God. In like manner, the Christian who shares in the enjoyment of the things from which he has been separated and God's contemplation and purposes by the cross of Christ is at enmity with that cross and is at enmity with God. Therefore, the telling of it brought tears to the apostles' eyes that unbelievers should so walk is inevitable, but that saints should so walk caused Paul for to weep. The words destroy is applied to believers in several instances. As we have said before, the sense of the word being to inflict grievous injury, destruction, is radically different from perdition, or damnation. In Romans 14 and 15 we read, destroy not him with thy meat, with thy food, that is thy brother, for whom Christ died. The word in Philippians 3 and 9, whose end is destruction, them that draw back under to destruction. The fact that the words used in these texts instead of perdition or damnation or everlasting destruction, as in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9, is an additional reason for taking them as applying to believers. Now, some may say that this is dangerous to teach, that salvation depends on what we do. But then it all depends on what sense you give to the word salvation and on what sense it is used. Whether it depends on what we do or solely upon what Christ has done for us. The Lord Jesus is our authority for the teaching that the salvation of the soul does depend very much on what we do. It is he who said, whosoever shall lose his soul for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Those words are simple and clear, and their meaning is confirmed by every scripture that speaks of the salvation of the soul. Aren't we admonished? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, therefore your believers, both to do and to will of his good pleasure. Surely it will not disturb those saints who are walking in the holy separation from the world, awaiting the coming again of the Son of God unto salvation. The objection comes merely from those who exclude the earthly